Well, please have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with the term having a family likeness. And maybe we're aware of it in ourselves. As we look at ourselves in the mirror, we realise that we've got our mum's nose and our dad's chin. Or maybe our temperament is just like our uncle's, and our interests are the same as our great-grandmother's. Like it or loathe it, there is something about us which clearly identifies what family that we belong to. Now, this can be either dreadfully embarrassing or incredibly reassuring. Embarrassing, because when we suddenly realise that we're turning into our mum. That's always something interesting. I'm just looking down here at the front. Or maybe we're turning into our dad or our auntie or someone else like that. But at the same time, it's also reassuring, because whatever feature that you see in yourself or other people can see in you, it's your family likeness. And it tells you that you belong, that you are in the right place. Well, this evening, we are looking at the sort of family likeness that we should have as Christians. We know that once before we were saved, we were lost, we were dead in our sins. We were so far away from God, and there was no spiritual life in us whatsoever. But then, in the Lord's grace and mercy, we were born again. We were forgiven, we were brought to life, and we were adopted into a new spiritual family. And that spiritual family has got different names in Scripture. It may be called the Kingdom of Heaven or the Kingdom of God. It may be called, as here in the book of Ephesians, the Body of Christ. When we're saved, we become part of this family with the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. And when we're saved, there's a great change in our lives, a transition, and everything about us should change. And one metaphor for this, which was picked up in what we were looking at last week, starting in chapter 4, verse 22, where Paul says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self." Do you remember that? To put off your old self. And then in verse 24, we're told to put on the new self. So it's like taking off an old set of clothing, which is dirty and grubby, and you know, if you're a mechanic, you've been under the car and you're covered in oil and things like that. You take that off and you put on some clean clothes. That's the sort of metaphor that the Apostle Paul is using here in Ephesians chapter 4. And from verse 25, where we're going from today, we see him giving examples of the sort of thing that we should be taking off and the sort of things that we should be putting on. And this builds up to what it says in chapter 5, verse 1, where he actually says that we're to follow God's example. In the ESV, this is translated as being imitators of God. And this can only be done by becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And as this happens within us, it means that people will look at us and they will see our family likeness. They will see that we are like Christ. So that's what we're called to do, to become imitators of Christ, imitators of God. And in this passage we've got in front of us this evening, the apostle goes through a list of areas where we might need some kind of improvement. And in each case, we see an old sinful attitude that has got to be taken off, and a new godly attitude that we need to be putting on to replace it. And interestingly, as we go through all of these different things that we have to take off and then put on, we see that they've got something in common. When we adopt these godly attitudes, it means that we start to increase and develop in holiness, which in turn builds love and unity within the body of Christ, within our new family. So the first directive that the apostle gives us is that the Christian should be living a truthful life. We should not speak falsehood. We should not tell lies at all. Now that sounds very straightforward for us, but as I'm sure that you're aware, it can be quite a challenge, especially for Christians who are mixing with non-Christians, whether that's in the workplace or in the family. It can become incredibly difficult because sometimes other people expect you to lie on their behalf. How many of us have been in that situation in the workplace where, you know, the phone rings and someone says, oh, if it's so-and-so, I'm not here. I've been there many times. You know, it's a terrible situation because you're sort of stuck there, aren't you, between them. And it is a very difficult place to be. Or it may be that you go off to some sort of conference or something like that. And, you know, you have your meal in the evening, you claim it on your expenses and it costs £20. And all your colleagues say, if we all put down £50 for this, we'll be all right. That sort of thing happens all the time. You know, one or two people are smiling at me at that. And there's pressure put on you because if you don't go along with everyone else, it's quite clear that they're lying. So we can be put into that sort of situation by the people of the world. And then, of course, sometimes we don't really want to tell other people, even within the church amongst Christians, the complete truth because we feel that the truth would hurt them. Now, there's the old phrase, you can't handle the truth. So you tell people a lie instead to protect their feelings. There's all sorts of areas where we might be tempted to tell little white lies. And as we all know through painful experience, one lie always seems to lead to another lie to substantiate what you've said beforehand. And then you need to come up with something else and something else until you build this sort of framework of falsehood. And we end up being stuck in that situation where we can just lie and lie and lie. And unfortunately, we need to understand that this is the sort of lives that most people in the world are leading. They build up one lie piled upon another lie piled upon another lie until maybe in some cases they even start to believe the lies themselves. A lot of people live like this. And as we reach out to folk with the gospel, it helps us to understand just where they are. And when we do see people being converted, one of the things that we need to cover with them is that they have to let go of their lies. They have to face the embarrassment and adopt truthful ways. And that can be very painful for people, but it's something that we need to tell them to do, something that we do need to be teaching. Well, in contrast to this framework of lives, what sort of lifestyle should we be living? Well, Christians are called to be people who are truthful with each other, telling the truth in love, being open and honest. We should not have anything to hide. And even when it comes to the point of having to share something that's difficult with someone, our gentle and sensitive and caring attitude should help ease us over that difficulty. Christians should always be truthful with each other because we are all part of the same body, the body of Christ. You know, what are we doing to one another when we lie to each other? It's like inflicting a wound. It's a self-inflicted wound when we lie to one another because we're all united together through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all part of one body, so we should be truthful towards each other and supportive of each other and caring for one another. And if we're able to do this, think what a powerful witness it will be to this world. Because the people of this world, they're tired of lies. And they're tired of scandals. And they're tired of people not being what they say they should be. You know, just think about what you hear in the news. Can you think of any organization that has not been charged with not being completely open and honest about something that doesn't use spin to promote its own position at the expense of others? I can't. Outside of the church, I can't think of anyone who is open and honest and truthful all the time. There's always a few people in there who are guilty of falsehood. even if the rest of the organization seems to be not too bad. You know, we just witness scandal after scandal where we find out that uncomfortable truths and people doing things wrong have been covered up, but eventually that framework of lies unravels and the truth comes out and the media have a field day. In contrast to this, the church as the body of Christ needs to be a truthful community, a safe place, and this will be attractive to people who are fed up with the lies and spin of this world. So we need to be people who are truthful in our dealings with each other and truthful in our dealings with the people of this world. A Christian should never be guilty of double standards, where they behave one way in a church, all good and respectable, always telling the truth. And then as soon as they get out into the world, they're exactly the same as anyone else. Christians need to be the same in every day, 24/7, behaving in a truthful way. Well, the next attribute that we see that the apostle moves to in verses 26 and 27 is that we need to develop a controlled temper. Verse 26, we've got that translation there. In your anger, do not sin. And that's a very, very interesting verse for us, because the Christian world is sort of divided on this, because there's some Christians who always seem to be angry about everything, and they're often nitpicking and looking for a little thing to moan and groan and complain about. And then at the other end of the spectrum, there seems to be these incredibly unflappable Christians who never seem to get angry about anything ever. So we've got this spectrum within the church, haven't we? So this is a very interesting verse because it says, in your anger. So it's not saying, do not get angry. And it's also saying, in your anger, do not sin. So the person who's complaining and groaning, they're clearly not leading the righteous lives that we should be leading. So how do we understand this? Well, we need to remember our end goal. We're to be imitators of God. Does God ever get angry? He does, doesn't he? What are some of the things that he gets angry about? He gets angry over sin. He gets angry over idolatry. He gets furious over injustice and exploitation. We see that quite clearly in God's word. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he ever get angry? What about those temple merchants? They really got a physical lashing as well as a verbal lashing they did when Jesus cleared the temple. He made a whip and drove them all out. We're to be imitators of God. But at the same time, we need to be very, very careful. Because God is perfect, he is pure, he is holy. And when he gets angry about things, he has a righteous anger. An anger which is concerned about his glory being taken away, because he is the one who's created the world and all glory belongs to him. If we get concerned about our glory being taken away, it doesn't matter. But his glory is a different matter altogether. And he gets so angry about sin, and he gets so angry about injustice and exploitation. As Christians, these are the things that we need to get angry about. Do we get angry when we hear about people being exploited? When we hear about injustice? Do we get angry when we see sin in other people? Do we get angry when we see sin in ourselves? These are areas where a little bit of anger might do us a little bit of good. Because whenever we see God's name being ignored and dragged through the mud, then it should affect us. We shouldn't be that unflappable person who never gets angry whatsoever. But at the same time, we need to avoid the old sinful kind of anger, that uncontrolled anger and rage, which basically says, you've done something wrong, so I'm going to do something wrong back. That anger that returns sin with sin. And that's the sort of anger that we have got to avoid at all costs. That unrighteous, sinful anger that causes us to do things which we regret afterwards. Rather, we need to be developing a righteous anger, which drives a person to push the sin out of their own lives and cares when God's name is dragged through the mud and cares when other people are exploited. So we need to be always looking at the Lord and only getting about the angry about the same sort of things as he is. And our anger must always be short term. We can see the wisdom in the words of verse 26. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. We need to learn to calm down quickly and have a controlled temper. Otherwise, we become putty in the devil's hands. Satan loves to hang around angry people and get them worked up. And as they get worked up, he'll give them that little prod and it'll cause them to go off. And it's like a shotgun going off, hurting everyone around them. When a person behaves like this in a church, any hope of love and unity is quickly destroyed. Any hope of a credible witness is gone out of the window. When a Christian behaves like this in the home, in the workplace, in the streets, then they are the ones who are dragging God's name through the mud. And we are failing in our duty to show our family resemblance to Christ. Because he was always loving and accepting of people who came to him. Even when they had all sorts of problems. It was these people who were exploiting and hurting others and stopping people worshipping. That's what had got him all worked up. Well, so far in this passage, we've seen that we're to live a truthful life and have a controlled temper. Next, the apostle moves on to the importance of honest work. Now, in the ancient world, apparently theft was particularly common. Remember, a lot of people were technically speaking slaves of a rich elite, certainly in the Gentile Roman world. And when we talk about slaves in that context, you've got to not think about the slavery that came along much later, which was dreadful and really exploited and killed many people. This sort of slavery was more like being employed by someone but not being able to walk out. You were sort of tied in to this one job, this one family for your entire life. And it was that sort of slavery. And the person who, as it were, owned you would provide you with lodging and food and all sorts of other things. So it was a little bit different to the slavery that we have, that we've had in more recent years. But these slaves, they regularly stole from their masters. And even people who were freemen, they would steal from each other. Theft was incredibly common. People don't change. Still the same today, isn't it? We've already mentioned about people fiddling their expenses. What about people not declaring all of their income accurately so that they pay less or no tax on their tax returns? What about benefit fraud, where people who are able to work lie in order to claim benefits that they're not entitled to? What about digital piracy? You know, when I was in the workplace, they were always handing around the latest computer program or DVD, saying, oh, it's a copy, you can have it for a quid or something like that. All these things which so many people think are what you do in order to get on in life, and people owe you things. That's all covered by theft. Theft is a lot more than going down to the local supermarket and taking something you haven't paid for. For the Christian, every form of theft must be left behind and replaced with honest work. So that's can be an enormous change for people who are coming into the church. So just like teaching people to be truthful, when people come in and we're discipling people, we do need to address these issues. And this is something that we need to think about carefully, because a lot of people, they'll compare the church to some sort of hospital. I'm sure you've heard that analogy, haven't you? That people go in and the church should be like a hospital that takes all these sick people in. Do you know anyone who goes to a hospital and wants to stay poorly? Hospitals are places of healing and restoration. Churches are places of healing and restoration. So if we're guilty of allowing people to continue to live in their sin, then we're clearly not doing our job properly at all, and we're not helping anyone whatsoever. It's very easy to fall into that trap. In some churches, they never preach the full gospel, and they just say, anyone who comes along, you can be a church member. You know, anyone who comes along, well, if you come for a few weeks, it's clear that you're a Christian. And there's no change in people's lives. There's no repentance there, that turning around. That's not what the Lord has called us to be. The Lord has called us to be a church that proclaims the truth of God's word. And when the Lord works in someone's life, there is always a complete change so that they have no appetite for the old sort of life and they want to embrace something new. Sometimes that takes time. It can be difficult. I often feel for people who have lived lives that are typical of so many of the people around us. And it's like they've got a ball and chain dragging behind them. And it's incredibly difficult to leave these things behind. But their heart's desire should be to leave these things behind. Whatever they are, whether that's speaking truthfully or whether that is moving from a life of theft and a life which is all about what I can gain for myself, that's to be left behind, and it's to be replaced with honest work. And that's where we should be getting people to, that point where they can stand on their own two feet, and what they're doing is completely honest and upright, so that they are provided for, and also so that they can help other people. So that's quite a transition, isn't it, from taking what's not yours to being in the situation to freely give to other people. And that's what Paul is saying that we should be seeing in Christians. Our end goal is to provide for others. The church is a place where people come to have their lives changed and improved. And while there is a place for mercy ministries to those who are less fortunate than us, the gospel that we proclaim must always involve this complete change. So when an individual is coming along to the church week after week after week for free handouts over and over and over again with no intention of ever responding to the gospel, no intention of ever becoming self-sufficient, then if we're truthful, we need to tell them that there is something very wrong going there. The Christian should always be someone who honestly works and should seek to have things to share with other people. Well, from this challenge, the Apostle Paul moves on to the way that we talk to one another in verse 29. And this is very, very important because, as I'm sure we all know from the Gospels, Jesus taught quite clearly that the words that come out of our mouths reveal the spiritual state of our hearts. So the language that we use is a barometer of where we are. And in some cases, it's very clear. Just this week, Hannah and I, we went to the Gamecock and I had a breakfast there. And there was a table over in the corner, which was just out of earshot of us. But as I walked by to top up the coffee, as you do, the language was so bad, it couldn't even get into a Cert 18 movie. It was awful, absolutely awful. And it just tells you straight away where those people are at. What we say reveals the state of our hearts. And Christians should be people whose words, as it were, are truthful and good and clean and pure. I think we'll be talking about this a little bit more next week, about not having any obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking there in chapter 5, verse 4. The Christian should be someone who always seeks to build up and encourage other folk. Years ago, when I was at university, we used to ask ourselves if what we were saying, if what we were doing as well, was edifying. And something that's edifying builds someone else up and encourages them. It's pure and it's holy. Do the words that come out of our mouths help us to see the best in other people? Do the words that come out of our mouths cause us to think about good, clean and wholesome things? As Christ people, they should. We need to be building one another up, not tearing one another down. We get enough of that in the world, where so many people live entirely for themselves, and they stamp on other people in order to get their own way. And if we can do this, once again, we become that powerful witness to the people who come into the church. There should be an enormous and clear and visible difference between the congregation of the saints and the local pub. We should be clearly different. And when people come in here, they should be able to feel that difference quite clearly. So we need to be a place which seeks to build one another up. So when we're able to edify one another, when we're leading honest lives, working and providing for others, when we have a controlled temper and we're always truthful, then we're keeping the Holy Spirit happy. When we were born again, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit came and he indwells every believer and he works in them to make them holy, to help them to understand scripture, to guide them in their growth in godliness so that they become more like Christ. And he is the one who builds the love and the unity within a fellowship. He is the one who keeps believers on the straight and narrow until the day of redemption. And that mention of the day of redemption is a reference to the day that the Lord returns and we receive our resurrection bodies. However, when through deliberate sin or a reluctance to follow in his footsteps in the way he wants us to go, then the Holy Spirit can be grieved. He can be upset with us. Now this just reminds us that the Holy Spirit is not a power or a force. He is a person. He is a member of the Trinity. And if we upset the Spirit because we know that what one member of the Trinity feels, all the others feel, it means that we're also upsetting our Saviour and we're also upsetting God the Father. If we truly love Christ, then we will follow Christ's commands. If we truly want to be the people that God wants us to be, we're going to follow the Holy Spirit's prompting. So to grieve the Spirit is to say that we don't really want to be in God's family. And in turn, grieving the Spirit can have terrible consequences. Now, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit within us. And he is there and he is God's presence within us. And when we look at the subject of God's presence on a wider scale across all of Scripture, we see that in the Old Testament, when the people were pleasing God, God's presence was with them. And he brought peace and prosperity to the people. They had peace from their enemies. They had the land. They had good crops. Everything was a time of great blessedness. But when they upset God, his presence was withdrawn from them. It was taken away. And when they got into the promised land and they upset the Lord and his presence was taken away, we see that's the time that they started to lose the battles and get invaded and all sorts of problems came their way. For the Christian, to grieve the Spirit means that we're no longer sensitive to God's presence. And without the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we're not going to be able to understand Scripture properly either. And it may mean that we come under the Lord's discipline. Now, the Lord's discipline is designed to restore us back to what we should be. So it is a good thing, but it's painful medicine. It's very difficult to come under the Lord's discipline. So as Christians, we should seek to keep our family likeness and keep the Holy Spirit happy. And when he is happy, he works in us in richer and greater ways, which means that with his help, we can take off any bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander and malice. And there we've got a list of sins which describe unpleasant people who hold on to grudges, often holding on to them for years and years and years, and not letting go of just little things, but keeping them there in the memory banks and then bringing them up whenever they can. That old way of living has got to be replaced with kindness, compassion and forgiving each other. And our motivation for this is remembering just how much we have been forgiven. We see it quite clearly there, don't we? In verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. No matter what someone else has done to us, that is insignificant compared to the sins that we have committed against God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And they have forgiven us of those sins. And that means that we can let go of any petty things that may seem important to us, but in the grand scale, they are petty and minor and insignificant. We need to let go of those things and genuinely forgive people. And if we're able to do this, the Holy Spirit will work in our lives to enable us to love the Lord more and more, to love our neighbors more, and people will see that we're kind, we're compassionate, and we are forgiving. And when we're able to put all these different things together, then we are imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, the sinless, perfect man, who is God's greatest revelation of himself to humanity. So, when we're imitating the Lord Jesus, then we are following God's example. And as Christians, this should be our goal. We're seeking to follow his example, seeking to be that living sacrifice that was mentioned in Romans chapter 12. Here in Ephesians 5, we're reminded about how Christ was a fragrant offering, how his perfect sinless life was like incense burning in the temple and an outburst of prayer and praise, and how his death was that perfect sacrifice which resulted in us being redeemed and saved. We cannot copy this. Because we're not the Lord Jesus. We're not sinless. We're not perfect. We're not the Son of God come down to earth. But our lives, our attitudes, the things that we desire, the things that motivate us, they can be just like the Lord's. And when we do that, then our lives become that living sacrifice, pleasing to God as we live lives that are totally devoted to him, being sensitive to the Spirit, growing in holiness. And as we grow, our relationship with the Lord strengthens, and our relationship with others in the church also improves and strengthens. So as a body of believers, we should seek to grow in love and unity. And as we seek to become imitators of Christ, what we're doing is we're displaying our true family likeness. Amen.